go to the Lord one more time as we ask his blessing on the preaching of God's word. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your word. It is good for our souls to sing your praises together. It is good for us to hear your word sung to you in each other's presence, with encouragement to us. We pray now that as we hear your word preached, we would listen, that it would sink deeply into our hearts and take deep root, that we would believe it, we would trust it, that we would obey your command and invitation to come to your throne, to your table, and eat for the rest of our lives, from the bread of life, Jesus Christ. We confess we do not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from your mouth. So feed us now. We have lived in the world this week, and we have seen and heard many things that man has said and done. But you have testified that all men are like grass. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of the Lord remains forever. So speak your word now to us, we pray. Your servants are listening. For Jesus' sake, amen. Keeping our commitments is crucial to our character. No matter what culture you're from, it's honorable to keep your word. The Bible teaches us that God is the God who makes and keeps commitments, and when we are on the receiving end of God's commitments, we become people who keep our word. This morning we'll meditate together on 2 Samuel 9, 2 Samuel 9, if you'll turn there with me in your Bibles, where David remembers to keep a promise that he had made years before then. The promise he keeps to Jonathan illustrates the promise that God has kept for us in the gospel of Jesus Christ. But before we look forward, we need the backstory. 2 Samuel 9 is the story of David's kindness to Saul's grandson, Jonathan's son, Mephibosheth. But David's goodwill towards Saul's family here doesn't come out of nowhere. This is not random. David is remembering his own promise to Jonathan from years ago that is articulated in 1 Samuel 20, verses 14 and following. Jonathan said to David, "If I am still alive, show me the steadfast love, the kindness, the covenant kindness of the Lord, that I may not die, and do not cut off your steadfast love from my house forever, when the Lord cuts off every one of the enemies of David from the face of the earth." And Jonathan made a covenant with the house of David, saying, "May the Lord take vengeance on David's enemies." And Jonathan made David swear again by his love for he loved him as he loved his own soul. That is David agreeing with Jonathan to swear, to make a covenant that when God establishes David as king, David will be faithful to have mercy on Jonathan and Jonathan's family, his house, his kids. So David in 2 Samuel 9 is not keeping Mephibosheth, grandson of Saul, close so that he can monitor Mephibosheth's political movements as Saul's heir. David's not being suspicious or paranoid here that somehow Saul's house is going to rise again to commit treason against David through Mephibosheth. Some scholars think 2 Samuel 9 is a case of keep your friends close and your enemies closer. I think they're dead wrong. That is a cynical reading that pays zero attention to the context. This text is not about cynicism. It's about steadfast covenant kindness, love, faithfulness, loyalty. It's about keeping a promise to a dearly departed friend in Jonathan. We should also recall Mephibosheth's origin story in 2 Samuel 4:4. Jonathan, the son of Saul, had a son who was crippled in his feet. He was 5 years old when the news about the death of Jonathan and Saul came from Jezreel, and his nurse took him up and fled, and as she fled in her haste, he fell and became lame, and his name was Mephibosheth. So he got dropped, literally, and it broke his feet, and he never recovered. In chapter 7, God promised David peace and rest from his enemies for the establishment of a never-ending kingdom and a royal dynasty. And God gave David victory over all of his enemies right after that promise in chapter 8, so that he was now free to set up his royal administration over all of Israel. He is now at rest, and now it occurs to David, God has kept his promise to me, but I have not kept my promise to my friend. And it's time to make good. And that's what he does here in chapter 9. So follow along with me in your own Bible as I read out loud for us 2 Samuel 9, 1 through 8. And David said, "Is there still anyone left of the house of Saul that I may show kindness to him for Jonathan's sake?" Now there was a servant of the house of Saul whose name was Ziba. And they called him to David. And the king said to him, "Are you Ziba?" And he said, "I am your servant." And the king said, "Is there not still someone of the house of Saul that I may show the kindness of God to him?" Ziba said to the king, "There is still a son of Jonathan. He is crippled in his feet." The king said to him, "Where is he?" And Ziba said to the king, "He is in the house of Machir, the son of Amiel, at Lodabar." Then King David sent and brought him from the house of Machir, the son of Amiel, at Lodabar, and Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan, son of Saul, came to David and fell on his face and paid homage. And David said, "Mephibosheth." And he answered, "Behold, I am your servant." And David said to him, "Do not fear, for I will show you kindness for the sake of your father Jonathan. And I will restore to you all the land of Saul, your father, and you shall eat at my table always." And he paid homage and said, "What is your servant that you should show regard for a dead dog such as I?" So here David takes initiative. David said, "Is there still anyone left of the house of Saul that I may show him kindness for Jonathan's sake?" Apparently, this has either been on David's mind for some time now, or he's finally remembered that he promised to preserve Jonathan's line after a long time of having forgotten that promise. Either way, no one puts David up to this. No one reminds him. This is David's idea. It is voluntary, and because he is king, it is sovereign and royal. In fact, from the way the story is told, Mephibosheth would have actually been too scared to take initiative himself. Being the family of a previous political administration that was so hostile to David, Saul had been trying to kill him numerous times, you'll remember, and Mephibosheth probably would not have even known about the covenant between David and Jonathan anyway, since he was only 5 years old when his own dad, Jonathan, died. So Mephibosheth probably didn't even know about this covenant, and even if he did, the way the story is told, he would have been too scared to ask. Now there was a servant of the house of Saul whose name was Ziba, and they called him to David, and the king said to him, "Are you Ziba?" And he answered, "I am your servant." And the king said, "Is there not still someone of the house of Saul that I may show kindness of God to him?" And Ziba said to the king, "There is still a son of Jonathan. He's crippled in his feet." The king said to him, "Where is he?" Ziba said to the king, "He is in the house of Machir, the son of Amiel, at Lodabar." And then King David sent and brought him from the house of Machir, the son of Amiel, at Lodabar. Now, Read over that again carefully. The text tells us Ziba was whose servant? Saul's servant. David asks Ziba his name, his identity. Are you Ziba? Implying, are you the same Ziba that is Saul's servant as I have been told? So what do you expect him to say? Yes, I am Ziba. I am Saul's servant. That's how the text is setting it up. But that's not what Ziba says, is it? All Ziba says is, I am your servant. That's a political answer to a king. Ziba is not formally David's servant, is he? The text has already told you that. The narrator told you he's Saul's servant. Everybody else thinks of Ziba as Saul's servant. That's how David's servants introduce Ziba to David. There is a servant of Saul. So when Ziba says to David, I am your servant, he's really saying, I'm whoever you want me to be. The first thing out of Ziba's mouth is a little bit slippery, isn't it? Ziba is a political chameleon. And we will discover this from how he's portrayed later in chapter 16 and 19 as greedy, selfish, and dishonest. Ziba is not really a servant of Saul or of Mephibosheth or of David. Ziba is a servant of Ziba. File that away. By contrast, look at how Mephibosheth introduces himself in verse 6. And Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan, son of Saul, came to David and fell on his face and paid homage. And David said, Mephibosheth. And he answered, Behold, I am your servant. And David said to him, Do not fear, for I will show you kindness for the sake of your father, Jonathan, and I will restore to you all the land of Saul, your father, and you shall eat at my table always. And he paid homage and said, What is your servant that you should show regard for a dead dog such as I? Mephibosheth presents himself as David's servant too, doesn't he? But look at the differences. Ziba paid no homage, never bowed, and never showed any fear. Only a cunning, manipulative statement to try to control the situation and David's perception of Ziba's identity. Mephibosheth fell on his face and paid homage before he ever said a single word in David's presence. He humbles himself. David recognizes him both from his childhood and from his lameness. And David speaks his name as if to get him to quit groveling out of fear, almost a charitable, merciful rebuke. There's an exclamation point in the ESV at the end of the word Mephibosheth as David speaks it. Mephibosheth. David's heart is for Mephibosheth. He wants to show him kindness. You almost get the feeling that David says his name here like Jesus must have said Mary's name at the empty tomb. Mary. Mephibosheth. I'm David. I know who you are. Why do you think I called you here? Mephibosheth answers, Behold, I am your servant. Behold. Behold what? Look. Look at what? Behold my position and attitude before you. Behold my humility. Behold maybe my fear. I showed you respect by my demeanor before I said anything. And David says, Do not fear, which indicates David does think that Mephibosheth fears. You don't say, Do not fear to someone who comes to you boldly. Right? I don't say do not fear to my children when they're bounding up into my lap, laughing at me or with me. Sometimes they do laugh at me. I say do not fear when they come to me a little cowering, when I tell them to come here and they think they're in trouble and they're really not in trouble. That's when I say, hey, don't fear. It's okay. That's what David is doing with Mephibosheth. Do not fear. David gets the dynamic. Mephibosheth is afraid David is going to relate to him based on Saul. Yeah, that would be something to fear. He fears being executed as Saul's grandson and royal heir. Power transfers from one political administration to another were not exactly peaceful in the ancient Near East. There was no equivalent of America back then. There was no equivalent of the musical Hamilton. There was no one last time. If we get this right, we're going to teach them how to say goodbye. Ancient Near Eastern countries didn't sing songs like that. New kings didn't just fire the previous cabinet, they executed the previous cabinet and their families. Saul had been a king just like all the other nations. That's what the whole nation wanted. And Mephibosheth was Saul's grandson, heir to Saul's legacy. What's more, if Saul had had his way, David would have been dead by now. David would have been the one 6 feet under. So Mephibosheth wonders, why exactly is David calling me to the royal court? What am I here for? Is this the last conversation I'm ever going to have? And he's lame in both feet. It's not like he can defend himself. But in verse 7, David says, "Do not fear, for I will show you kindness for the sake of your father, Jonathan." Ha ha ha. Oh, man. That is the relief of a lifetime to Mephibosheth. Oh, that's good news. That's good news. David is not going to relate to Mephibosheth based on being an enemy's grandson. David is going to relate to Mephibosheth based on being a best friend's son. That makes all the difference. So he pays homage again. Down he goes, bowing low a second time in three verses, but now with a whole different attitude. And he said, "What is your servant that you should show regard for a dead dog such as I? You know as much as well as I do, David, I have nothing to offer you. I can't serve you. I can't fight in your army. I am lame." And that is the kind of response David would actually understand. A dead dog such as I? David had talked similarly of himself in response to God's promise in 2 Samuel 7:18. "Who am I, O Lord? And what is my house? Who am I?" And in response to Saul's angry pursuit in 1 Samuel 24, "After whom do you pursue? After a dead dog?" David knows what it's like to feel like a dead dog, and he knows how to treat somebody else who feels like a dead dog. But the promise that David gives to Mephibosheth to restore all of Saul's land to him, that has implications for Ziba as well. Look there in verse 9. "Then the king called Ziba." Well, if I had this conversation with Mephibosheth and Ziba is still a servant of Saul's household, now I got to have this conversation with Ziba. Because this is going to change his life too. "Then the king called Ziba, Saul's servant, and said to him, 'All that belonged to Saul and to all his house I have given to your master's grandson. And you and your sons and your servants shall till the land for him and shall bring in the produce that your master's grandson may have bread to eat. But Mephibosheth, your master's grandson, shall always eat at my table.' Now Ziba had 15 sons and 20 servants. With that number of sons and servants, you can take care of a lot of property in the ancient Near East. Ziba is not a poor, lowly man like Mephibosheth. At least Ziba doesn't act like it with David. He is able-bodied, and by the description, he is living or is able to live what we would consider the equivalent to an upper-middle-class lifestyle. 15 sons, 20 servants. At the very least, Ziba has got something good going on after his master died. What it is, we don't know. We don't know what kind of operation Ziba is running, but this guy appears to have been a higher level servant with servants under him, or else he has helped himself to some of the family power and name recognition after Saul died, and he's doing something with it. Whatever the case, Ziba was doing well for himself until the king told him to start doing well for Mephibosheth. And that meant tilling all of Saul's family farmland, probably so that Mephibosheth could contribute to the royal table and provide for his own son, Micah. That might be a hard pill for Ziba to swallow. Verse 11, then Ziba said to the king, according to all that my lord the king commands his servant, so will your servant do. No thank you, no homage. No, wow, that's so magnanimous of you, David. Just, okay, I get it. I know what foot the shoe is on here. Ziba reappears in chapter 16 and 19 in a pretty greedy and dishonest light. So it's safe to say here that he is gritting his teeth through this conversation. Ziba is being spared by David's mercy, just like Mephibosheth, but Ziba doesn't appear as grateful or as humbled as Mephibosheth is. Ziba is starting to look like a time server. He's playing the game, biding his time, looking the part until an opportunity presents itself to recover what he might have lost here. We notice the pained look on Ziba's face. We notice his kind of formal submission in contrast to Mephibosheth's heartfelt gratitude and humility. And we start wondering, is Ziba an opportunist? What's going on with Ziba? What's the deal with him? But we make little of it for now because the point here is David's kindness to Mephibosheth. So Mephibosheth ate at David's table like one of the king's sons. And Mephibosheth had a young son whose name was Micah. And all who lived in Ziba's house became Mephibosheth's servants. So Mephibosheth lived in Jerusalem, for he ate always at the king's table. Now, just so we remember, he was lame in both feet. The text concludes. So instead of being treated like Saul's grandson, Mephibosheth gets treated like David's son. Huge reversal. But Ziba's fortunes are also reversed because all his sons and servants become Mephibosheth's servants. And that's going to resurface. For now, though, we are rejoicing with Mephibosheth that he gets David's kindness, not David's severity. And that kindness comes to him not because Mephibosheth can be useful to David, Mephibosheth is lame in both feet, but because David is faithful to his own prior covenant promise to Jonathan. David is not a utilitarian. David is not a pragmatist in this relationship. David isn't just trying to get something out of Mephibosheth. David is trying to give something to Mephibosheth because he promised his best friend, Jonathan, I will care for him. I will remember. He will be okay. I will make sure of it. I will show covenant kindness to Jonathan's family because Jonathan was my best friend. That's what David's doing. Now, this is a really sweet story, isn't it? There's a sweetness to this. You could read this in your quiet time, and you could have no end of tears. But this is way more than just a sweet story. I mean, you don't have to believe in Jesus Christ. You don't have to believe in the gospel. You don't have to believe in the resurrection of Jesus to know that, man, this is what I've been waiting for in Samuel, right? Like, I'm tired of war. I'm tired of people trying to kill each other. How about a little kindness here? How about some sweet stuff? How about something I might see on the Hallmark Channel? We got it right here, right? Sweet. Wow, this is really nice. This little break. But it is way more than a sweet story. Three times we see the word kindness in verses 1, 3, and 7. David wants to show kindness. And the word kindness here, as in the rest of the Bible, is a loaded word. It is a theological word. It is a moral word. It is a relational word. It's not a synonym for our modern idea of being nice. David's not just being nice here. Just be a nice person. David didn't just want to be polite or inclusive or mannerly or satisfy the diversity police in his administration. Kindness here is a loaded Hebrew word that indicates covenant faithfulness to covenant commitment. It means loyalty and faithfulness that shows itself in goodness, generosity, looking out for the other to whom one is committed. It is the demonstration of committed solidarity in covenant relationship. That's kindness. The demonstration of committed solidarity in covenant relationship, which manifests in keeping the commitment by showing loyal, generous love. There is no kindness in this sense outside of a biblical concept and relationship that is covenanted and committed. That's what brings out kindness. That's what obligates kindness, commitment. This kindness is being true to the commitment, not just in a minimal way, by doing the least you can do while still being found faithful. It's coming through in the clutch, even to your own hurt, to maximize the other's good, because you are in it together. Solidarity, loyalty, dependability, coming through, making good on your word, demonstrated with maximal fidelity. That, and nothing less, is the biblical idea of kindness. Steadfast love. Covenant commitment demonstrated with generosity. Now, how does 2 Samuel 9 fit into the broader scope of God's promises to his people? Where are we here? What does this mean? If I try to, it's easy to just read 2 Samuel 9 as one paragraph and get something out of it and move on. I should be kind like other, like David's kind. That's good. That's a good one. But what if we put this in the context of everything that God has done from Genesis to Revelation? What do we come away with? If we read the whole Bible and then come back to 2 Samuel 9, how are we going to read it? How does 2 Samuel 9 testify to Jesus? If we run it through that grid, the point of 2 Samuel 9 is not just be kind like David is kind. We can get there. But it's bigger and more encouraging than that. It's that God himself promises kindness in Christ to broken people who were born hostile to him. That's the point. That's the gospel according to Mephibosheth. God, the King of the universe, promises kindness because of his relationship to Christ and because of your relationship to Christ to you who are a broken person who was born hostile to him. You served Saul. You've got Saul's blood running through your veins and you were trying to kill Jesus, God's chosen king, the son of David. And God said, no. Because of my love for Jesus, because of Jesus' love for me and because he loved you, I'm going to promise, and I'm going to keep this promise, I'm going to do good to everybody who loves Jesus, to everybody who repents of their sins and believes in him, to everyone who says, "Who am I that you would show kindness to a dead dog like me?" Even though we were born with hostile blood running through our veins against God and against Jesus. David's kindness to the grandson of the king who kept trying to kill him illustrates the kindness of God to us. For David to make good on his promise to Jonathan, he had to forgive Mephibosheth in a sense, not for something Mephibosheth did, but for who Mephibosheth was. For everything he represented and for everything Mephibosheth literally embodied to David. David had to let it all go. I know who you are. You're Saul's grandson, and you have his blood running through your veins. And he was my archenemy, but I'm not going to relate to you based on your relationship with Saul. I'm going to relate to you based on your relationship to my best friend, your dad, Jonathan. God must do the same for us. As God commissioned Saul to be king, so God had commissioned Adam before him to rule God's world under God's law. Adam, like Saul, disobeyed God's law, spurned God's love, would not rule under God's reign and law, and tried to rule his own way apart from God. That rebellion brought down God's promised curse of death and eternal conscious torment in hell because it was committed against an eternally glorious, loving, omnipotent, holy, righteous God. And now every one of us has been born on the wrong side of God because Adam is our great-grandfather and his sinful blood still runs through our guilty veins. But God made a free, sovereign, gracious promise to save a sinful, undeserving people who had sinned against his law and spurned his love and had actually killed his own son. And he promised to save such people, not based on our love for him or our usefulness to him, but rather based on his own love for Jesus, based on his own covenant love for Jesus, and based on Jesus' faithfulness to obey God's law and to endure the covenant curse of death that we deserve for disobeying his law. And when Jesus died, God raised him from the dead to prove that Jesus did not die for any sin that he had committed. Jesus died for every sin that we have committed. In faithfulness to God's covenant with Jesus to save a people for himself. And all that is left is for us to trust God's promise to us in Christ and act on it in faith. Now, imagine if Mephibosheth had tried to act like he didn't need David's kindness, like he was not lame in the ancient Near East. Or imagine if he had tried to lie to David about being Saul's grandson, even though David had known him from the day he was born. How lame would that be? No, Mephibosheth had to admit his identity and receive David's kindness for what it was, on David's terms. And so we must respond to God's kindness as he gives it to us in Christ, simply based on his promise and his fidelity to his own covenant. We then move out of Saul's house, the old sinful king. We live in the city and house of God, the house of Jesus, with his people, the church, under Jesus, the true and better king, the son of David, the son of God, the rightful heir to the throne, and we live like one of the king's sons. We change our loyalty. Friends, we cannot hear it too often. God shows kindness to us not because we're from the right family or because we can be useful to him. We are from the wrong family, the family of Adam, and we are broken in our sin and useless to God morally. So God must forgive us not only of what we have done, but of who we are in our sinful Adam-ness. And so God shows us his kindness for the sake of our elder brother Jesus, who earned for us a righteousness and an identity we could never earn or deserve. And just as David's kindness was a free, sovereign, gracious, and even royal choice made because of his own commitment to Jonathan, so God's kindness to us, to you, is a free, sovereign, gracious, royal choice, not made because God saw that you would become useful to him, but because God saw that you needed him to be useful to you. And not because of your commitment to him, but because of his commitment to Jesus and Jesus' commitment to his Father, based only on our identification with Jesus by faith. If you struggle with assurance of salvation, the reason is that you don't view yourself as Mephibosheth. And you don't think that God is committed to you based on his commitment to Jesus and Jesus' fulfillment of that commitment to God. You think that God committed to you because you committed to him first. Shame on you. No wonder you don't have assurance of salvation. You are trying to assure yourself based on your own performance instead of based on God's promise and Jesus' performance for you. That's never going to change. And you probably think you are more useful to God than you really are. You are lame. You were lame when he found you. You were unable and unwilling and too afraid to initiate this relationship with King Jesus because you thought, I'm an Adam and I've done all the wrong things and I'm from the wrong side of humanity and surely this would not work. Surely he would not receive me. Surely I'm not the guy that God wants, that Jesus wants. And David says to Mephibosheth, you're exactly who I am looking for. Because I want to show kindness, whether you have shown it or not. And that is why we repent from identifying with our own interests in the old Adam. And we now identify with God's interest in the new Adam, the son of David, Jesus Christ. Now, if that were all that God had done for us, it would be more than enough, wouldn't it? But there is more for us in Christ than there was for Mephibosheth in David. Because God does something for us that David could not do for Mephibosheth. God not only restores and enriches us in Christ, God heals us in Christ according to his promise, and that has always been his plan. Our sin curved us in on ourselves and our own desires. And as a consequence, we have all contracted a scoliosis of the soul. We are curved in. We're not straight. And that is debilitating to our moral nature. We cannot walk uprightly before God in our hearts because sin has bent us and hunched us. And like Mephibosheth, we cannot stand on our own two feet before God. And we have foolishly tried to deny this. But denial of our own heart's disability before God is just as foolish as it would have been for Mephibosheth to deny the inability of his own ankles before David. One way that God illustrated the problem of our deformity for us was through Israel's priesthood. The same word used for Mephibosheth's lameness in chapter 9, verse 13, was used in Leviticus 21:18, where God said, "No one who has a blemish shall draw near, a man blind or lame." You don't let a lame person into God's presence. Or one who has a mutilated face, or a limb too long, or a man who has an injured foot, or an injured hand, that he may not profane my sanctuaries. God is holy, and he is whole, he is complete, he is perfect. He lacks nothing. He created us to image his holiness and his wholeness. But our sin infected us with decrepitude, and now we are not welcome in God's presence if we refract or distort his wholeness back to him. He doesn't want that. God's exclusion of the lame from his immediate presence was a physical illustration of a moral condition and its consequence for our relationship with him. God also illustrated this not only in the people, in which people who could approach him, but also in which sacrifices they could offer. Deuteronomy 15:21, if the sacrificial animal has any blemish, if it is lame or blind or has any serious blemish whatsoever, you shall not sacrifice it to the Lord your God. And that's why God is so upset with the returned exiles in Malachi. What is this that you're bringing me? Lame animals? Blind? Spotted? Sheep, is this what I commanded? Go sacrifice that to your governor and see if he'll be happy with it. Our moral and spiritual decrepitude unfits us for God's perfect and holy presence, and yet God showed Isaiah a day when the lame man would leap like a deer in Isaiah 35:6. Part of God's new covenant commitment to his people in Jeremiah 31:8 would be, "I will gather them from the farthest parts of the earth, among them the blind and the lame, the pregnant woman and she who is in labor together, a great company. They shall return here, with weeping they shall come," reminds you of Mephibosheth, "and with pleas for mercy I will lead them back. I will make them walk by brooks of water in a straight path." I will make lame people walk by brooks of water in a straight path. A new kind of exodus with a new kind of healing. And that healing of the heart from sin's scoliosis is what Jesus' physical healings mean in the Gospels. Matthew 15:30, great crowds came to him, bringing with them the lame, the blind, the crippled, the mute, and many others, and they put them at his feet, and he healed them, so that the crowd wondered when they saw the mute speaking, the crippled healthy, the lame walking, and the blind seeing, and they glorified the God of Israel. Those healings illustrated that the new creation had come in the presence of the Word made flesh, by whom all things were created. So when John the Baptist sent from prison asking if Jesus was the one all Israel had been waiting for, the Messiah, we read in Luke 7:21-22, Jesus responding in terms of Isaiah 35:6. In that hour, he healed many people. So John the Baptist is in prison. He sends his messengers, "Are you the one that we should wait for, or should we wait for someone else?" And Jesus doesn't answer it. He just turns around, and this is what he does. In that hour, he healed many people of their diseases and plagues and evil spirits. And on many who were blind, he bestowed sight, and he answered them, "Go and tell John what you have seen and heard. The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, the poor have the good news preached to them, and blessed is the one who does not take offense at me." Jesus wants your lameness. He invites you to bring it to him. Your moral lameness, your moral decrepitude, your bentness. He wants that. so he can heal it. Yet the people who think themselves morally whole are the very people who reject Jesus' invitation to be healed. You think you don't need this? This is the point of Jesus' parable of the great banquet in Luke 14:15. All is ready. The master sends invitations, but men make their excuses. I've bought a field. I got to go check it out. I bought 5 yokes of oxen. I got to check it out. I married a wife. Surely you're going to give me some slack for marrying a wife. I mean, you're the one who created marriage. I got to go on my honeymoon. And the master is angry and said to his servant, go out quickly to the streets and to the lanes of the city and bring in who? The poor and the crippled and the blind and the lame. Yet to make sure that we understand that Jesus' physical healings point inward and upward, Jesus taught us in Matthew 18:8, if your hand or your foot causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. It's better for you to enter life crippled or lame than with 2 hands or 2 feet to be thrown into the eternal fire. Jesus comes to us when we are crippled and lame in our sinful hearts, but we are not to remain that way. He heals us. And he expects us to help one another stay healthy and to respond to his fatherly correction with renewed obedience and not self-pity or despair. And this is why the writer to the Hebrews says and encourages us and exhorts us and warns us in Hebrews 12:13, lift your drooping hands and strengthen your weak knees. That's a command to Christians, to churches. Make straight paths for your feet so that what is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather be healed. That too is a quote of Isaiah 35, the prophecy that the lame would leap like a deer, but under God's fatherly discipline, we can droop and we can feel weak and we can despair. And we can respond so poorly to God's fatherly discipline that we feel like giving up. That's what was happening in Hebrews 12. It is God who makes the unworthy, though qualified, for his presence in Christ, both by Christ's righteousness imputed to our account, and then by God's fatherly discipline transforming us into his likeness. God is the one, Colossians 1, who has qualified us to share in the inheritance of saints in the kingdom of life. You see then how the New Testament itself spiritualizes the lameness image in the Old Testament. The New Testament does that. Jesus himself does it in Luke 5:23 when he uses his healing of the paralytic to illustrate and prove his authority to forgive sins. Luke 5:23, which is easier to say, your sins are forgiven, or to say, rise and walk? But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, he said to the man who was paralyzed, I say to you, rise, pick up your bed and go home. And immediately he rose up before them and picked up what he had been lying on and went home glorifying God. God's forgiveness heals the human heart. That's the point. Friends, this is what evangelism looks like. Bringing lame hearts and crippled consciences to Jesus. Non-Christian, we cannot heal your hurt. We cannot fix what's wrong in your heart and in your life. But Jesus can. And that's why even when Peter actually healed the man lame from birth in Acts 3, he says, why do you stare at us as though by our own power and piety we have made him walk? Hey, this is about Jesus. What's going on right here? This is about Jesus being able to heal you. And then Peter preaches the resurrection of Jesus as the hope of all the world for a new creation, body, soul, and planet. But friend, the one thing needful is to acknowledge your lameness. You got to admit it. You got to give up your self-righteous charade. You are not good enough. You are not healthy. You are not good, period. You are lame. Lame Let not conscience make you linger, nor a fitness fondly dream. All the fitness he requires is to feel your need of him. You come. Come to Christ. Jesus literally embodies God's kindness. God's covenant keeping love, generosity, faithfulness. He is God's word become forever flesh, and he is full of grace and truth for sinners just like you and me. He took on that flesh to take our place on the cross under God's righteous wrath so that we could be clothed in his righteousness and adopted into God's family on his merits and eat as his table like one of his sons. You believe that? Look at all you have done. Look at your life. Look at your sin. Look at your sinful heart. Look at all the things in your heart that you would be mortified if we knew about you. You look at all of that. And now you look at this promise of how God would treat you if you come clean to him and admit your lameness. And you will say too, who am I? A dead dog that you would treat me like this. Friend, if you will humble yourself, you can be Mephibosheth, eating at the king's table, feeding on Jesus' body and blood by faith like one of the king's sons. And when we receive God's kindness embodied in Christ this way, it changes us. That's what changes us, so that we ourselves begin to embody the steadfast covenant love and loyalty and kindness that David modeled with Mephibosheth. You can't love like this until you have been loved like this. You are a stranger to this kind of love until God directs his covenant love towards you. Until you quit running from it. We are healed of our spiritual scoliosis in Christ by faith alone in him, so that we are no longer curved in on ourselves, but upright towards God and outward looking towards each other, towards the needs of others, so that we can be slow to take offense and quick to forgive. Adoption by God through faith in his true son, Jesus, is the great blessing of the gospel that confers every other blessing. Once you're in God's family, everything that he has is yours. From Mephibosheth to be like one of the king's sons is all you need to know about how David treated him. He's a prince now. We learn in Romans 8 and Galatians 4 that God has sent his own spirit into our hearts to assure us that he is our father and we are his sons and daughters and heirs to eternal life and the new creation. Sons of God, daughters of God. That is all you need to know about how God invites you to treat him in Christ as your father. As heirs to all he has. Beneficiaries of all of his kindness. He invites us to pray to him, our Father who art in heaven, and he is better at giving good gifts than even the best of our own earthly fathers. When God adopts us into his family, he confers on us the family likeness to his image. He restores that image in us, and we act on it. And so Christians in local churches love one another as Christ has loved us. With that committed, loyal, faithful, covenant love, that is why membership in local churches involves commitment. Because Christian love is a distinctive kind of love that makes and keeps commitments. God's commitment is how you got here in the first place. And therefore, we commit to one another. Covenant love is what God has shown us. It's what David committed to Jonathan. It's what we should show to each other. That's what proves to the world that Christians are the real deal. Jesus said it himself. The world will know that you are my disciples by the way, not by the way you love them, by the way you love one another. Jesus said that. David proved it to the world by his love for Mephibosheth. Jesus proved his love to the Father by loving us to his own death, and now it is our turn to love one another with a faithful, loyal, covenant committed love of Jesus for us. How are you doing at that? How are you doing at expressing this kind of covenant love to each other? Christ's love is a forbearing and forgiving love. Look at all the history David had to put aside in order to love Mephibosheth like he did. Years of Saul trying to kill him, running him out of the country, spying on him, turning all of Israel against him. Mephibosheth grew up being taught that perspective on David. So David could have easily reneged on his commitment to Jonathan and felt like he had every reason and excuse, but it wasn't so. What's more, Mephibosheth had a son, Micah. And who knew, maybe Micah would grow up someday to become a challenger to David's throne from the house of Saul. That could have served as another excuse for David to forget his commitment to Jonathan, and yet David doesn't use that fear as an excuse for mistreating Mephibosheth or neglecting his commitment or reneging on his promise. David forgets how he himself had been wronged in order to remember the promise he made to Jonathan. That is how Jesus treats us and how we must in turn treat one another. And our response to God's kindness in the gospel of Jesus should be Mephibosheth's response to David. Who am I? Who am I? Now, Mephibosheth meant that as a rhetorical question, but God actually has an answer to it when we ask him that. God answers that question. Who am I? And he says, without missing a beat, you are mine. You are mine now. You are my son. You are my daughter. You are part of my house. You eat at my table. You are my people, and I am your God. The kind of love David showed Mephibosheth is what God has initiated with us in the gospel. And like Mephibosheth, we would have never initiated this with God because we were born on the wrong side of his justice. But as David initiated with Mephibosheth, so God has initiated with us in the gospel of Jesus Christ. So how will you respond? How are you responding? Friend, you cannot be Mephibosheth at David's table unless you are first Mephibosheth at David's feet. You bow to King Jesus. You have to quit your self-righteous charade. You have to quit acting like you can stand on your own two feet before the King of the universe. And you admit who you really are and all your sin and moral lameness. You cannot stand on your own two feet before this righteous, holy God. So fall at King Jesus' feet, admit your need of his kindness, and you say, behold, I am your servant. Come, ye weary, heavy laden, lost and ruined by the fall. If you wait until you're better, you will never come at all. Not the righteous. Not the righteous. Sinners. Sinners. Jesus came to them. Let's pray together. Father, we confess that when we read your word, we don't want to admit that we are as helpless and lame as you say we are. And whether we are non-Christians who have not yet received the promise of forgiveness by faith, or whether we are Christians who have been trying to live the Christian life in the power of the flesh, we confess our arrogance, our self-righteousness, and our presumption, and our dishonesty before you. We are not who we would project ourselves to be before you or others. We are who you see us to be in our lameness. And we are not innocent. We have guilty blood, rebel blood, running through our veins. So forgive us. Forgive us not only for what we have done, but for who we became in Adam as rebels, as sinners, as those who hated you and hated each other. And we're unfit for any good work as you see it. So heal us. Restore us. Lead us to walk by streams of living water. Straighten our hearts to walk upright before you. May we live forever in gratitude at your table on your kindness because of your promise, not ours, because of your commitment, not ours. Because of your goodness. And may Jesus be honored in the way we live and speak and in the way we love. Help us to keep covenant love with one another and with you so that Jesus would be magnified for his name. Amen.